And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I want to turn to a couple other passages of Scripture before we begin to go along with our Matthew 9 Scripture. I'd like for you to turn with me to John, the 4th chapter. John 4, verses 35 through 38. John 4, verse 35. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, is in gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Then Luke, the 10th chapter, Luke 10, and the first two verses there. Luke 10, the first two verses. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The true mission of Jesus to this world was pinpointed when he had his discussion with Zacchaeus, when he said that the Son of Man is to come, has come to save him, which is to save that which is lost. And the golden text of the Bible, of course, John 3:16, goes right along with that idea and supports that theme. The very first prophecy of the Bible that we find in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15 also indicates this about salvation and seeking the lost. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so we are confronted again with this expectation of the hope for the sinner right from the very beginning of the God's book here in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and this theme is carried on throughout all the rest of Scriptures. And then we find then that it winds up in Revelation, the 22nd chapter and verse 17, with this same theme, Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." God looks upon the world as a great harvest field that is in need of immediate harvest. Some years ago, in Indiana, in Scottsburg, Indiana, they waited too long to harvest their crops. And while they were waiting, and of course, if you've been in that, I recall my years growing up on the farm, we tried, of course, to be selective because it costs. For instance, when we took the corn out of the field too early to dry it down to the right moisture content. So we had to kind of pick and choose our time. Well, they were trying to pick and choose their time, and they waited too long, and the rains came, and not only did the rains come, there was a flood. And it swelled over their crops, and it washed them down the river. And the next Sunday, the local pastor then did encourage them to go out into their fields and to pick out of their fields what they could. And they had enough left to feed their livestock, but they did not have enough to sell as a cash crop because they had waited too long for their harvest. A number of years ago, I read this book on what's gone wrong with the harvest. And even though the whole book itself was an excellent book, I think I was caught by just the opening paragraphs that was in this book, and I've always referred back and read these upon occasion. But it says, what's gone wrong with the harvest? 2,000 years ago, Jesus faced his followers and said, look at the fields. They are ripe and ready for the harvest. Go follow me, make disciples in all the nations. Now, 2,000 years later, the fields still remain ripe for the harvest. But the granaries are yet to be filled. There is no absence of harvesting equipment or potential workers, although it can't be denied that there is much to be done to mobilize and deploy these resources. No, there is plenty of harvesting equipment, churches, powerful radio stations, vast printing facilities, mission boards that span the world. Yet all too often, the cutting blades are missing. There is much action, but no harvest. The text here that we are looking at this morning speaks of the urgency of the harvest. With each passing day, there is a part of that harvest that is lost forever. And I guess we're not impressed with that enough to be wanting to give that message. But there are people who are dying every day who will not get a chance at this life-saving message. And a lot of that responsibility comes back to you and I. If we reflect back just in the last few years of those people that we have been associated with, whose funerals that we have gone to, whose visitations we've been at, who never knew Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, the responsibility then comes back upon us that there are people who are dying because we were the ones who never presented them this message of salvation. Jesus warned us here in John the 4th chapter that for us not to say yet in 4 months and then the harvest. It is easy for us to think that there will be a better time, a more appropriate time. I'll wait for my opening, and then I will make that presentation of the gospel when I'm not too busy, when I don't have another appointment to get to, when we don't have so many family activities, we don't have to run the kids, the school things, when we don't have to get to the club and organization meeting, when we don't have to do a lot of other things, then there will come a time. There'll come a time one of these days when I can get around and I can say something to someone that I've been meaning to say for a long time. Jesus tells us the fields are already white unto harvest. And we cannot hasten God's harvest, but there are some things that we can realize. One is that there is an urgency in reaping it. Secondly, the fact that Jesus prepares us for immediate labor in that harvest. And a third, that he expects results. And as we study our Lord's teaching here about the nature of the harvest, and as we consider how few are involved in the harvest as compared to the magnitude of the field, the church should be motivated to pray and to work toward the true mission of Jesus, seeking and saving the lost. First, Jesus recognizes here the urgency of that harvest. And it is a ripe harvest. He says for us to lift up our eyes and look upon the fields. That we must look beyond our own little sphere of activity. And that we should catch then a vision of the world. You know, sometimes we got such a narrow tunnel vision. And we begin to look at each other. And, you know, and if you tell me I'm all right, I'm going to tell you you're all right. And let's don't look at anybody else like horses with blinders on. We don't want to even look sometimes beyond these walls or this community. We don't want to get a larger vision. Never mind what Jesus said for us to do. We just want to keep it narrow focused. And the narrower we can make that focus, the less we feel responsible for carrying out the commission and taking part in this harvest. That we should share His compassion. He says, look on the fields. Look on the fields. I guess one of the things that has happened to us in the day and age that we are living in is that we have let our hearts be hardened. We aren't moved by too many things anymore. We have hardened ourselves to them. We have hardened ourselves to other people. We have hardened our hearts to such a shape that we are no longer moved with compassion, the same type of compassion that Jesus had. It takes a lot for us to get to well up with some kind of tear in our eye anymore. To view people who do not know this message as people who are lost and in need. I think I'm all right. Well, that's all I'm worried about. Sometimes that's the attitude that we present. Jesus not only wept over Jerusalem, but He encompassed the whole world in the outreach of His cross. And our compassion shouldn't include the just those who are waiting here around us, but they should also include those that are lost around the world. Every Christian is involved in an international ministry. You read that commission that was given to us in Acts 28, that repeated it for us in Matthew 28, in Acts the first chapter, and in Mark the 16th chapter. You tell me that we're not responsible for everyone in this world. That we are involved in a ministry that is universal, international, and we shall work where we find the greatest response at that moment. But we should share in His awareness that they are white on the harvest. There are people who are ready to respond. Jesus set the example when he entered immediately into the conversation here pertaining the spiritual concerns. Time is now fleeting was not an idle phrase with Him. And often we fail to drive for a decision because we labor under the impression that there are yet 4 months till the harvest. But Jesus teaches us now. And the word now is used over and over again in relationship to a response to salvation. It is a worldwide harvest. The world decreases in size through television and other media. We see that it increases numerically with every passing year. You know, when Jesus said these things to His disciples here, that there really wasn't that many people when He gave them that commission. You know, the world is 16 times what it was the day that Jesus said these words. 16 times more people. And so do you think that if it was ripe in the harvest when He said those, what is it going to be today? 16 times many people. There are few who labor for the harvest. Are we sensitive as Jesus is concerning the few who labor? You know, it does bother me that there are few who labor or even have the intention of laboring. He was moved by the apathy of the people nearly 2,000 years ago. And would our attitude and action in this modern hour thrill Him? I'm afraid when some leave here this morning, they will feel that they have fulfilled their spiritual responsibility. Maybe I'll say a little prayer when we get around to meals, but pretty much I'm okay. Is it not true that the example given us is that the whole church should be involved in the total work of the world and that we ought to be now? Jesus prepares the laborers for an immediate harvest. The condition of the lost hastens the world to the field, workers to the field. And when Jesus described the lost, he pictured them in three rather destitute circumstances. Here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 36, he says that the lost first are distressed. Verse 36, and seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed. Literally, they were harassed on every side. They're suggesting that the picture of a wheat field that was driven by the winds and the storm, and it was laying up against the fence rows and the trees here, that they were distressed on every side. And then he goes on and says, and then they were downcast here. The idea here is actually that they are thrown down, that has been mashed to the ground, not only forsaken, but is driven to despair and helplessness. And how long will a man remain downcast before he either terminates his own life or he finds a refuge, which is the substitute for Jesus? So we must hasten. Then we see that the lost here, according to verse 36, are like sheep without a shepherd. Many will be ready to follow the good shepherd when he is introduced to them in truth and love. Prayer becomes an essential part of our preparation. We often have prayed what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and we recite it from memory, and we recite it with confidence. You know, as we pray it and we learn this prayer. But what about the prayer that Jesus asked us to pray here? What about the prayer that he asked us to pray here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, the forgotten prayer of Jesus? He says that we might pray for laborers. Pray that the Lord will send forth workers. Pray to the Lord of harvest. And I'm constantly impressed in this verse that the emphasis here is not upon whether there will be a response at all or not. That is not the emphasis of these verses, because it indicates to us there will be a response. The emphasis is there's just too few workers. The prayer becomes an essential part of our preparation. And, you know, have we heard the church pray this prayer? Have we heard them pray it over our young people? Have we heard it prayed over our parents? Have we heard this prayer uttered at all? Perhaps there are a few laborers because we have been offering few prayers that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. And what if we prayed this prayer and our children responded to specialized Christian service? Oh, no. Whatever you do, don't go into ministry. That's actually the words that a mother said to her son one day. He was a senior in high school, and he came home. He announced to his parents that he decided that he was going to the ministry. He felt that was where God was leading him. And she said, "Oh, no, don't." She began to cry. "Don't go in the ministry. You'll have to move away from home. You won't make much money. And you're just going to be from place to place to place to place. And we'll never see you. Don't go." I'm afraid it certainly indicated how she viewed ministry as a whole. It indicated the way that the local church had responded to their ministers, because obviously they had seen them chuck right through the meal if she was afraid that her son was going to be moving from place to place the rest of his life. Later on, she got over the initial shock of all that. He presently is in the ministry, presently pastoring and making an influence throughout the Church of God in an area that he is working. Today, they're very happy that he's selected to be in the ministry. But what if it was your child? We must catch the Spirit of our Lord, encourage our own to listen for the challenge of the harvest field. None is exempt from the responsibility of the harvest. The need for specialized Christian laborers does not close the door to involvement at all, because all Christians are involved in the work. And the concepts that are set forth by Jesus of salt and light are sufficient to lead one to the conclusion that every Christian should be involved in the harvest. The church should be constantly training and using every available member. And we ought to realize that's what we're supposed to be about. So we have that name and 7-8 people who are going to do something to ministry this next year. Jesus anticipates the harvest. Not all who hear will respond. In Luke 10, Jesus taught his disciples that the same message that will lead some people to respond will also be rejected by others. They were not to be discouraged because there was going to be a negative response. They need to know that right up front. Then the rejection was not that of the worker. And it was the rejection, it was not that because of Jesus Christ, but it was a rejection of God Himself. They rejected me. You know, the parable of the four kinds of soil was given to equip the worker with a clearer understanding of the field. That the seed does not differ. It's just the soil upon which the seed falls differs. And the faithful worker sows the seed. The Lord of harvest gives the increase. And some will respond. And the 70 were sent out in Luke 10, and it tells us that they returned with joy because they met with great success. But the true mission was once again underlined when Jesus taught them that they were not to rejoice over their ability to control the natural forces of the world, but rather that their names were written down in heaven. The urgency of harvest cannot be less today than in Jesus' day. It should be 16 times greater. And we must realize that the rains are falling on our harvest. And the waters are rising, and Jesus calls upon the church to stem the tide. The Christians should pray the prayer that Jesus taught us until we see the world through His eyes, sharing His compassion, seeing His urgency, and being that concern. And prayer according to His will leads to involvement in His work. At a moment when we sang that final song that's on the back of your bulletin, Bringing in the Sheaves, we give an opportunity for anyone to respond to this message. But let me leave you with this. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailing in this club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. And about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activity as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked on these waters. They could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you ever visit that sea coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned.